be an expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. So next week we'll come back and look at verse 11, Lord willing. This week, verses 9 and 10. Now, as I said to the children, I said last week that the bed is a picture of the church where we come together as believers, not speaking of the invisible church, but speaking of that opportunity that we have to come together and be part of the church, members of the visible church of Jesus Christ. And around the church, we have the valiant men of Israel, the angels. We have ministers who guard the church. Now, the chariot, which we find in the next verse, is it called in this translation that we just read, a palanquin. The NASB calls it a chair. The NIV calls it a carriage. There's different possibilities in terms of what we would call this thing. A palanquin is a portable enclosed chair. I think the King James Version in this case has it best. I think chariot is more worthy of the dignity of Jesus Christ. The chariot is probably the idea being conveyed here. So this is something in which the king would ride. In this case, of course, the king is the king of kings. The chariot is for him. It's for King Jesus. He makes it and he rides in it. Now, there's a description here about this chariot that we're going to look at in a minute. But I want us to consider for a moment just this part of the passage. Verse 9. It says, of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin, made himself a chariot. So who made the gospel? Who framed the covenant of grace? You know, when Adam was found in the Garden of Eden having sinned, he was trying desperately and pitifully to hide his nakedness. And he did it with some fig leaves. But God found him out, didn't he? And couldn't hide his sin. And God promised, remember how God had promised death? So what was Adam going to do now? That day of opportunity had passed. He had been offered life on condition of obedience, and he hadn't obeyed. He hadn't been obedient. He'd been warned of death if he should disobey, and he had disobeyed. Now what was he going to do? Well, there was nothing for the man to do but to hide. At least that's what he figured. And who can hide from the all-seeing eye of an omniscient and all-knowing God, an everywhere present God? But now, what we find in the Garden of Eden, of course, we are familiar with the story. God came to Adam with a promise that was no longer conditional on Adam's obedience. This one was conditional on the obedience of the second Adam, who is, of course, Jesus. The Messiah, the seed of Eve, the Son of God would come, he would take on flesh, and he would fulfill the terms of the covenant of works. He would obey it, and he would make satisfaction for what had been broken. Jesus would do all of that, and Adam would simply receive it. You know, I was reading actually this morning, Ebenezer Erskine said that the posture of the Christian to the gospel is simply one of taking. We come not to bring and to give, but to take. Well, Jesus would do it, and Adam would receive it. He would take. It would be given him freely. So here was a covenant which God came up with, and a covenant which God himself would fulfill. This covenant of grace, and we call it, was not our doing. What we did, what we have managed to do, is to bring condemnation and the wrath of God upon ourselves. We have earned the judgment of God. We have merited eternal punishment. But Jesus Christ has provided us the gospel. It's all his design. Now, what has he offered us in the gospel? Ask the children what the gospel is. What has he provided us in the gospel? Well, we are offered pardon. We're offered forgiveness. We're offered cleansing, justification, sanctification, glorification, adoption. But most of all, what we are offered in the gospel is God himself. The gospel ultimately gives us the Lord Jesus Christ. So now what I want you to do is think of this chariot. Think of this chariot. And it's his chariot. A chariot which he has fashioned, a chariot that he has made all his own, and in which he himself rides What does he do? Where does he ride? Well, this is not meant to be a picture for us of a chariot that Jesus is going to enter into a great contest. He's not entering a race. It's not a chariot that he's going to ride in a parade. In this chariot, Jesus Christ goes forth conquering and to conquer. See, the chariot is a picture, as I was saying, it's a picture of the gospel bringing Christ Jesus himself home to sinners. You think for a moment what sin has done. What has sin done? Well, sin has erected this terrible barrier between man and God. And how sin has brought despair and it's brought grief to humanity. And the world we know has been plunged into darkness and ruin. And men go about their lives without any hope, and without God in the world, as Paul said it to the Ephesians. The other night that we went to this event, we were invited thinking we were going to see some Christmas lights and ended up in a strange musical event. And there were hundreds of people. And it was so utterly empty. But it drove home to me the emptiness of what this world has to give. And how sadly desperate people are to find and assign meaning to their existence. But does God love them? Does He not love them? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that what? He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And it goes on, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." You know, I stand with the best of Reformed tradition when I say that the world there actually means what it seems to mean. That God Himself loves the whole of it. You know, He loves the elect, and He does love the reprobate. Otherwise, our Savior would not have wept over Jerusalem. Otherwise, you and I could not speak to them of His love. We'd have to first sort out whether or not they were the elect. Now, I stand on the authority of God's Word when I say that He loves them. Which is why He provided His Son and said very plainly to all that whosoever believes on Him should not perish. Now, I'll leave you to sort out how that fits and intersects with the doctrine of election. But I want you to understand what is being communicated here about the gospel. The gospel is not the bed. It's an important point. The gospel is not a buried chest of gold hidden away in some fortress on top of a hill where only a few can get at it. The gospel is not pictured standing still and hidden away from view. It's a chariot. And in that chariot rides the King of Glory. And by means of that chariot, Jesus Christ Himself is taken to sinners. Now listen, I'm with you. I share with you that I do not know who the elect are. But I do, with Paul, pray for the elect's sake, as he said it to Timothy. And yet, while the secret decree of our God remains secret, I do know with absolute confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ loves each and every one of my neighbors. How else could I love them? He loves the people of Tillsonburg. And the gospel is the means by which Christ is brought to them. And I look around this morning, I know that most of you know exactly what they need. You know the misery of sin. You know from experience, many of you, the darkness of a world without God. But that's all they know. See, you know the contrast. You know what it was to be in that, and to be freed and to be delivered. But they are lost. They are bound in sin. They have times of happiness and joy, but there's no real reason for it. It's all just foolishness. It's all a lie. Theirs is a life without any meaning, without a hint of real and lasting gladness. And what do they need? You know, we who belong to Jesus are the only ones who know and understand what they need. They need the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And how do they get Him? How are they reconciled to them, to the Lord Himself? How is Christ brought home to their hearts, except by means of the gospel? You know, it says, we know, it says, we go to them and tell them their sin and tell them what Jesus has done and invite them and encourage them and plead with them to come freely unto Him. I love the imagery, though, of the chariot. You see, this is a picture. As one of you pulled out, noticed last week, this is a picture right here of movement. The gospel was never, ever meant to stand still. You know, the very wonder of this new dispensation of the covenant of grace is that Satan has been bound. And because he is bound, he's no longer able to deceive the nation, so that when the gospel is taken to them, we know that hearts are going to be changed. We know that he's going to conquer his own. We know that men and women are going to be saved. But you know, sometimes in the church, what we've done is we've made the gospel out to be a fortress or a shopping mall. And it sits solitary waiting for people to come to it. The gospel is not a fortress. It's a chariot. And by means of that chariot, Christ himself is to be taken to sinners. We are meant to go to them, to go to every creature, as Jesus put it, and proclaim to them glad tidings. To say to them, listen, I have happy news. So that they who are without God in this world would know Jesus. Can you picture what is being pictured for us in this song? We have a race. We live among a race of creatures, a mass of sinful men in desperate misery. They are bound in the horrors of sin. And you and I sometimes taste of the horror and we go quickly to the throne of grace and we plead with God and there's peace in our hearts. There's joy in our hearts. They never know that. They are bound. They're subject now to judgment. But the Lord Jesus loves them. And he said so very plainly that he came not to condemn, but to save. He said he came to seek and to save the lost, to invite all men to himself. So what a picture we're given. Here is a kind and loving king coming to the rescue of a people who have turned away from him. Rather than leave them in their bondage, rather than leave them in a sin that they are troubled with, rather than turn them right immediately over to judgment, what does he do? He rides to their rescue. He comes to them by means of this offer of salvation. And listen to me. He will conquer his own. His sheep, as Jesus said, will be made to hear his voice. But by this chariot, Jesus himself is brought to sinners. So that learning of him, learning of the offer of pardon and forgiveness, whoever will may come. I think it's glorious imagery. Years ago, I was living in rebellion. I was living in sin. And I dreamed one night of the second coming of Christ. I know what you think of dreams, but I tell you, I dreamed a dream of the second coming of Christ. And I woke up with the sound of the song, "The King is Coming," ringing in my mind. And it scared me. I'm not going to suggest to you that you come and ask me about the dream or there's any accuracy in the dream. It's simply God used that dream, I know this, to begin to shake me up a little bit. But listen, this is glad tidings. Here the king is coming, but not with judgment, not in wrath and condemnation. He's coming in grace. He's coming in love and pity for sinners. This isn't a frightful picture. This isn't meant to be an unnerving sight. This is a sight that is meant to gladden our hearts, to thrill our hearts. In the midst of our trouble, we are held captive by the power of Satan and living under his domain. The King Jesus came with the offer of himself. You've got to remember that this is the offer of the gospel. It's the offer of Jesus himself. And it is an offer that is not reserved to a few. But it's extended to every man, woman, and child. And it is offered to them freely. This chariot is not of our making. It is his doing. If he meant for you to bring something, to buy it or to earn it, if he meant for you to have some experience first, he would not have fashioned it himself. But that covenant of works has been broken. It's long finished. And with good reason, this covenant is called the covenant of grace. Because it is offered to you freely. The very one that you stand in need of. The one in whom that you can find forgiveness and cleansing and new life and adoption is offered to you in the gospel. So that you are invited to come and take him without money, without price. Now why? Let me ask the question that is obvious Why is the chariot described the way it is? Why is it described with the wood of Lebanon, pillars of silver, bottom of gold, covering of purple, and lined with the love of the daughters of Jerusalem? Or lined with love by the daughters of Jerusalem? Well, each of these is telling us something about the gospel. First of all, the wood of Lebanon stands for the fact that the gospel, the covenant of grace, is durable. There was no better wood than the wood of Lebanon. So here then is a picture of how the covenant of grace is an everlasting covenant. It will endure forever. It won't decay. It won't be worn out with time and with use. You see, there's never been any other way under heaven by which men or women may be saved. And there never will. And neither will God tire of saying that this is the way of salvation. Never will God tire of saving men this way. There's no fear then that this chariot's going to break down from overuse. God has made a promise, and He's confirmed that promise with an oath, as Hebrews says, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's the wood of Lebanon. Then we have the pillars of silver. They stand for the gospel's excellency. You know, the pillars are often meant to be decorative. They're stately. They stand for something beautiful, something significant, important. These pillars are silver to highlight the excellency of this chariot. Did you know that there's nothing more excellent than the gospel? I find with every passing year that I love this gospel more. More that I study it. More that I meditate on it. Far from getting tired of it. Far from getting bored with it. The more wonderful that it seems to me. And I marvel that anyone could ever get bored of hearing this gospel. The gospel tells us how that all that was wrong and all that was broken is righted in the person of Jesus. That alone, that single statement alone, that one fact is so marvelous. Here in Christ, the Bible says mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. Here is news of how the debt of sin, which is so great, has been paid. How the wrath of the Father, which is so frightening, has been satisfied. How the terms of the covenant have all been met. How the law has been obeyed. How love has been so marvelously shown. How grace has been so freely offered. And how that the sting of death has been utterly removed. This is an excellent gospel. Not only are our needs met, and not only are we then delivered, not only are we given a song that we may sing, but the Lord Jesus Himself gets a reward. And the Father is honored. Justice and mercy are both equally exalted. And we who were living in darkness and who were hopeless in our sin are made to sing in this world because of the Savior who is now ours by grace. So the wood stands for its durability as an everlasting covenant. The silver pillars stand for the excellency of this gospel. The gold stands for the fact that, notice the foundation of it is with gold. And that stands for the fact that the solid and precious foundation of this gospel, which is what? What does Paul say to Timothy? It's the foundation. It's the work of Christ for His elect. Paul put it this way to Timothy. He said that the foundation is that the Lord knoweth them that are His. You know, the gospel announces what Jesus has done. And we go out and we offer pardon freely. But the bottom of this covenant, the foundation, is the work which Jesus did, which was so very particular. You see, our security is not in our coming. Because what if you and I didn't come in the right way? What if we didn't come with the right attitude? It's not in our coming. This is not our security. Our security is in Christ's dying and rising. It's in Christ's obedience. It's His doing. And for those for whom He died, and for those for whom He is risen, for those for whom He obeyed, it is utterly secure. This is the believer's security and foundation, that he stands upon the work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Himself goes as the high priest before the Father, shows him the marks, and says, I died for him. I died for her. Now, some of the commentators have suggested that in this chariot, not only Jesus rides, but all who believe in Him. As they believe in Him, they join Him in the chariot. And if that's the true picture, then their safety in that chariot is the golden foundation which represents their election in Christ. Because they stand upon Him who came for them, they'll never fall through. Well, the fourth thing we see, just moving on, is the covering of purple. And that covering of purple, the commentators are unanimous in agreeing that this represents actually the blood of Jesus. You know, in Scripture, scarlet and purple are interchanged. In Matthew, it says that they put on Jesus a scarlet robe. In Mark, it says that they put on Him a purple robe. So we may be thinking, as soon as we think purple covering, that this is speaking of royalty. But it's more likely representing instead the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the blood of the covenant, which we know preserves us from the very wrath of God. See, in the very heart of the gospel is the declaration that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There's also the announcement that Jesus shed His own blood. And that neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And this is how Hebrews says that our consciences are purged. Here's how there's cleansing from sin. This is where our safety is from the wrath of God. That our high priest has entered into the veil, and He's gone in there with His own blood. There's a final thing, and I want to spend a few more minutes on this. It says the chariot is lined with love. So we have the wood of Lebanon. This pictures the fact that this gospel is durable. It's everlasting. It's never going to tire out. It's never going to change. Men will be saved by the work of Christ. We have the pillars of silver, which stand for the excellency of the gospel. It's a wonderful gospel. It's an excellent gospel. We have this golden foundation, which stands for how that the people of God who trust in Christ are rest upon the solid ground, the foundation that God knows those who are His. We have the purple canopy, this covering, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ, which covers us. But now it says the chariot is lined with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. I have to tell you that as clear as many of the other things, pictures seem to me, and as much unanimity there is amongst the commentators on those, there is a lot of discussion about this one. And I was very perplexed by it. You know, the King James Version says that the chariot is lined for the daughters of Jerusalem. And many of the older commentators speak as if it were lined for the daughters of Jerusalem. They make much of the fact that this chariot is lined with love for the daughters. But the Hebrew seems to require us to say instead, as most translations now do, that it's lined with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. That changes the meaning entirely. So let me remind you then, the daughters of Jerusalem represent the visible church. And the visible church is made up of believers and unbelievers. You are part of the visible church by profession of faith. It's outward. We cannot see what's in the heart. It's an outward profession. So always there's going to be the true believers, there's going to be the virgins, the bride, and there's going to be those who are not. Often in the Song of Solomon, the daughters of Jerusalem are contrasted with the bride, which represents, of course, true Christians. But strictly taken, the daughters of Jerusalem represent the visible church. So these are the daughters of Jerusalem, visible church, and it's given to them to line or to fit the chariot with love. Again, I'll just say, I think it's very tempting to say that it's for the daughters of Jerusalem. That'd be a lot easier and make a lot of sense. Here is this gospel. It's lined with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. But the gospel is not just for the daughters of Jerusalem. It's not just for the church. The gospel in which Jesus rides home to sinners is to be taken to sinners. It's to be preached to every creature. So it's not just for the daughters. And it's not for the daughters, in fact, at all. It's by them. So what is being communicated? We almost get the sense that the daughters of Jerusalem are taking what Solomon has made, his chariot. And what are they doing? They're lovingly rendering it more lovely. And this, I want you to see, is the task and the mandate of the church. It's not to make the chariot. It's not to design the covenant of grace. Not to reinvent it, but to somehow to render it lovely in the eyes of men. See, to us, to the church, belongs the covenant as it did to Israel. God has covenanted Himself in particular to the church. We are the ones, remember, who have been given the signs and seals of the covenants. If we're part of the church, we've been baptized. We take part in the Lord's Supper. So we are receiving and we are enjoying the signs and seals of the covenant. And to us then belongs the peculiar privilege of making this gospel, this covenant of grace, lovely in our presentation of it to the world. Now, whether we do it or not is another story. But you see, it's given to the church to make known the riches of Jesus Christ, to tell the world the good news of the gospel, to show them the wonders and the loveliness of what has been done. It's not given to the church to question it. It's not given to the church to critique the gospel. It's not given to the church to sit down and have a discussion and say, well, I'm not sure about this and I'm not sure about that. No, we have been given the task of rendering the gospel more lovely before men. To show them its worth. To communicate what a treasure we have found. So do you begin to see that it's not for nothing that it's said to be done lovingly? Why do you think that this is given to the daughters of Jerusalem? Well, the reason it's given to the daughters of Jerusalem is because this is the task of the church. They are the ones the church has possession of the gospel. The covenant of grace, remember, has been signed and sealed to us. The world out there, we know and believe, they know the truth of God. And what do? They suppress the truth of God in their own unrighteousness. But there are many, many, many of them who do not know the gospel. They simply do not know. And many more still, many, many more of them who have a faulty and distorted understanding of the gospel. Is that not true? If you go out on the streets and begin to interrogate and interview people, are you not going to find that they have a distorted view of the gospel? And so to you and I, to the church, it has been given to lovingly correct those false notions and make known what is not known. You see, with privilege comes responsibility. We know the story well of the lepers. They go out and they find that, in fact, there's a city behind that's starving. They go out and they discover food. And they're enjoying the food. They're hungry, remember. And then they remember there's a starving city. And we've got to tell them. Otherwise, the death of thousands will be on their heads. You see, to you and to me has been given the knowledge of the gospel. We know the promises. And with that knowledge comes great responsibility. And if love for Jesus and love for our neighbors means anything at all, it means doing all we can to make the riches and the glories of the gospel to be recognized by men. To proclaim the gospel. To render it beautiful and lovely in the eyes of men. To show them its worth. To show them very plainly its wonders. No, never mind. I don't think for a moment of what is. Think what ought to be. How ought the church to be? What ought to be true of the daughters of Jerusalem, to whom have been given such wonderful promises? What ought to be true of the daughters to whom Christ has sealed His offer of salvation? And to whom belongs such wonderful knowledge? Well, not only would you expect faith, but you would expect love. You would expect that these daughters, these privileged people, privileged above all other privilege, that to them who have been given such wonderful knowledge, that they would love Him for it. That they would love their King above all other loves. And that they would love the gospel, and that it would be their joy then to take that gospel, that precious news that the shepherds did, and run out into the world and begin to speak it, and to say to men and women and children, here is the worth of the gospel. You can almost see the daughters of Jerusalem, the ideal setting. The daughters of Jerusalem taking this magnificent chariot, which the king has made for himself, this chariot in which he will ride and make himself known to sinners, this chariot by which he will be preached to men. And what is the daughters of Jerusalem doing? They're lovingly lining it, fitting it out, so that all its beauties may stand out the more perfectly. One commentator has suggested that the daughters of Jerusalem are seen here stitching words of poetry into the chariot. Now, however you look at it, it's communicating that this is meant to be true of the daughters of Jerusalem, that their love for Jesus would be shown in commending the gospel, glorying in the cross, and making known the riches of Christ. Now, if there's a love language that we ought to speak, it is the language of the gospel. If we're going to speak our love to Jesus Christ, that it must be in commending the message of the gospel to sinners and glorying publicly in what has been done and given to us. We are not to be ashamed of our King. We are not to be ashamed of the gospel. Rather, the love of the church ought to be written all over it. See, that's what's being communicated here. The gospel needs to be commended to men by means of the love of the church that's making it known. Now, I believe this morning that I could look out and say that you are a congregation who are in many ways, yes, you join me in being zealous for the gospel. Maybe there's a part of you that would say, you know what? There's nothing the daughters of Jerusalem can do to add to the beauty of the gospel. Nothing's needed from the church to add to its loveliness. It's just lovely. But you watch what happens when the gospel is preached without the love of the church. Watch how a glorious gospel becomes distorted and even ugly when it is not lined by the love of the daughters of Jerusalem. But on the other hand, when the gospel goes to them lined with her love, lined with her loving embroidery, perhaps stitched with poetry, speaking her love to Jesus Christ, then, and only then, do they see the beauty of that gospel. Do you understand? Do you see what's being communicated? Great, great responsibility lies upon the church. See, much has been given to us, and we know it. And I pray this morning that all of you are with me, that you join with me in longing for the salvation of many, many sinners in this town. I trust that you are with me in longing to see King Jesus ride out in his chariot and many to be brought in. But if you love this gospel and you love your King, then let me plead with you to lovingly line it. Commend him. Make known the riches of the gospel, but do it in love. Let the whole of the gospel message be adorned with your love for your King and your love for the lost. Let the gospel come to them, written all over with the love of the church. Let these people who are hearing from you such wonders see your love to Jesus Christ and your love to them. Do you know the gospel is so excellent, as we just said? But you know what the sad truth is? The sad reality of this fallen world in which we live? That we have sometimes heard the gospel from men, and it came to us with little beauty. Is that not true? Is it not true that there's a crowd who go by the name of Westboro Baptist Church who communicate many of the same truths we do, and the message they preach is ugly? As true as it may be. But you know what? Many of us have also heard from another, haven't we? And their every word seemed to drip love of Jesus Christ and love for Jesus. They spoke the same truth. They spoke the very same doctrines, but their words were lined with love. And what a beautiful gospel it was. And it came home to our hearts. You see, it isn't enough. It is not enough that we have the truth. The truth. We need to have the truth. The church exists for the truth. If we haven't got the truth, we haven't got the church. But it's not enough to have the truth. And it's not even enough for us to go out and communicate the truth. We begin knocking on doors and telling people the gospel. That's not enough. But by God's grace, if indeed we have been changed by the power of the gospel, then let us in His strength and out of love for Him, commend Him and all that He has done with love. Let the world, the lost, the wicked, hear the same truth. But let it be written over in line with the love of the Church of Jesus, that they may see its beauty. You see, here is a magnificent chariot, a beautiful chariot. And to us has been given the beautiful and worthy task of lovingly fitting that chariot so that all its beauties may stand out the more wonderfully to the world. That the world would see the glories of the gospel. As we go to them, as we begin to speak to them of what Christ has done, let's not make the mistake of simply saying the truth. But let us, by the grace of God, go and do this lovingly. Do it in a way in which they would see the love of Christ in us, that the gospel may come home to their hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. O God in heaven, we thank you that the King has come home to our hearts. That when we were lost and bound in sin, that He came conquering and to conquer, that He overcame the resistance of our hearts, that the Lord Jesus Christ brought us to Himself, so that we know and understand the riches and wonders of this gospel message. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us such a great Savior, that you have given to us such a marvelous hope and a wonderful message to tell to men. Father, we want to confess to you that we have often been faithless. We have often been unbelieving. And we have not gone enough to the world with the news of this gospel. And Father, we would add, oh God, that we have gone often speaking the truth. But we have not lined it with love. And Lord, we look around us at a church today in many ways which has turned aside from the truth. We would pray for them. We would pray for the church that there would be a return to the truth. The gospel would be faithfully and truthfully proclaimed by your people. But, oh God, we also confess to you that in this nation, so often the gospel has not been proclaimed as it should be. That the daughters of Jerusalem, your church, has not been faithful to lovingly line out these wonderful truths. That, oh God, we have often said it with little love in our hearts. We've begun to commend Jesus Christ, but there's been a hardness in us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would soften us. Oh God, that you would confront us with the glories and the wonders of Jesus. That we would be convinced of his great worth. That we would be filled with love to him. And being filled with love to him, that we would be filled with love to this fallen world. And that we would go to them. And that they would hear this gospel. And that all over this gospel would be written the love of the church. Father, help us to be stewards, good stewards of what you have given to us. We pray, O God, that you would change our hearts, that we would go compelled by the love of Christ, and we pray that you would bring in many. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing together from our hymn books, number 551.